Mark, finishing up, not finishing up anything. I don't know why I said finished. You know me. Somebody saw my notes this morning and said, study 61. Yeah, this is our 61st message in the Gospel of Mark. We started it in January of 2016. My hope, as we have really 2.5 chapters left, my hope is that we get it done before or near Thanksgiving time so we can enter into the December months looking at the advent of Christ. I don't know if we will or not, but that's the goal. So grab your Bibles, open them up to the 14th chapter of the book of Mark. And we're going to pick up things in the 27th verse. And you'll know, you'll be familiar with the verses that we'll be looking at. And I'll let you know off the top before we jump into it, there are a lot of ways of approaching this particular passage. A lot of ways. I have approached it from the standpoint of discipleship. I'm going to let you guys know that right off the top. You can look at this particular piece of scripture and really exalt the person of Christ, which normally I would do, and really speak of his works, which normally I would do. But this morning I took a different approach to it in the mindset of discipleship, discipling the hearts of the people of God. So that's just a caveat right off the top. Verse 27, I'm going to read all the way through verse 42, and then we're going to come back and break it down, okay? Verse 27, Mark 14, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you today, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. You gotta love Peter. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know how to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In the first book of Chronicles, 29th chapter, we find this great confession of truth from King David. He says this in verse 17. He says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. You test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As we read the testimony of God's interaction with his people throughout the pages of the Bible, one thing really does become clear. And that is that God tests his people. God tests his people. When we talk about God's testing of his people, it's not to suggest that God tempts his people. James 1:13 is clear that God does not tempt. Satan is the tempter. Our flesh tempts us to sin. But God tests his people in a way that uncovers the reality that lies within the heart. Deuteronomy 13:3, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:2 says. He leads you for these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which you commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, also I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Job, who could be considered the poster boy for God's testing, he confesses this. What is man? What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? God has a great love for his people. He has a great love for you and a great love for me. And because of this love, he desires us to have a strong walk. And to produce this strength of this strength of godly character, well, God proves his people. He tests his people. He tests the heart of his people and proves us through trials. All for our good, all for our growth, and all for his glory, and all that we might grow up in our faith and be used for his divine purposes. Consider for a moment the well-known example of this in Genesis chapter 22, when God tested Abraham. He tested Abraham, commanding him to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering sacrifice. He says, after these things, this is Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, he said, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, well, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. This is what God tested him on. Now, God had already promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, right? So this sacrifice that he was asked to do, he knew God would perform his promise, that he would create a nation from Abraham's lineage, and from that nation he would bless the world. And we know that nation today, of course, is Israel. Yet God tested him by commanding him to sacrifice his only son in order to develop stronger faith for which lies ahead in his life. And what did Abraham do in the testing? How did he respond to God's testing? Well, he persevered. He persevered in faith. He responded with obedience. You see, Abraham had a choice when God tested him. On one hand, he could have totally disregarded God's command. He could have leaned on his own understanding. He could have said, no, God, I will not do what you ask of me. I will follow you only so far. And with that, it would have inhibited his growth. But he could also, which we know he did, he could have put his trust in God's word. He could have put his trust in God's goodness. He could have put his trust in God's promise. And that's what he did. Abraham responded to God's command in faithful obedience. And of course, we know the story. God spared Isaac and provided, in fact, himself as the offering instead. We might say that Abraham passed the test. His obedience to God's command was the right answer. His agreement with God's word, coupled with being a doer of God's word, proved that he would worship God at any cost, willing to surrender all in life for the sake of the will of God. And God's testing resulted in spiritual maturity for Abraham and a completeness. Now, I know this is a long introduction, but let me say this. We ought not to think that God's testing is for God's sake. As if the Lord needs to know what's in the heart of man. He doesn't test me to see, where Doug's spiritual life is at the moment. I better just test him so I can find out. Right? That's not the Lord. He's not testing us for his benefit, you know, to find out how we're going to react. He provides proving ground for his children for our benefit, not his. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He understands all things. God doesn't need to learn what's in man's heart because God does not learn. He knows. That's why when I read books that talk about God taking a risk, I know they're not talking about the God of the Bible. God doesn't risk anything. He knows all things. But the Lord tests his children to prove to us that our faith is real, to uncover the substance and the condition of our faith to us. God's testing is a tool to reveal where we are in our walk with him, to show us areas we need to mature in so that we would grow up in our faith. And this is what Jesus is doing for Peter and James and John and the disciples in our passage this morning. He's testing Peter. He's testing James and John. He's testing all the disciples, showing them the condition of their faith, the substance of their fidelity towards God, so that they might see where they are and then grow up in some areas. And that's because the reason he's testing these men is because he's got great plans for their lives, right? He's got great plans for the apostles. In fact, he's setting the foundation of the church on the apostles. And so they need to be strong. They need to be unwavering in their faith. They need to be durable in their walk, resilient, faithful, but they're not ready yet. Even in their last week in walking with Jesus, 3.5 years into their discipleship, they're still not quite ready. There's still pride. There's still doubts. They need to have absolute trust in Jesus. And so he tries them. He tests them that they might know the condition of their faith. In a word, Jesus is refining their faith. Testing refines our faith. This is the value of God's testing. And it's a lesson, as we read further on in the Bible, it's a lesson that Peter not only is learning in our text, but it's a lesson he actually finally grasped. It's a lesson that Peter finally grasped, evidenced by what we read in his first letter, where he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." These are the testings. We've been grieved by various trials. So what? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, there will be times in our lives when we should expect to face spiritual tests designed to refine us. Some will be painful. Most will be humbling. And yet God promises that his work in us will always be for our good. So there are five areas of testing that I want us to see here in our text. Five. And as we exposit the passage, we're going to pick them up along the way, knowing that just as Jesus tested Peter and the disciples in these areas, he tests you and me in the same. All out of love and all out of a desire to grow us up in him. Again, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." What a fool. Now, Jesus has, and the disciples have just finished supper. They just finished dinner in the upper room. And all the great events of their Last Supper together are all behind them. The washing of the feet, the Passover meal, the introduction of the new memorial that he gave to the church called communion. And then verse 26, if we see that, says that they went out of there and they went for the Mount of Olives. They're heading towards Gethsemane. And on their way, Jesus turns to them and tells them that they will be made to stumble that night, all because of him. That they would be made to stumble. They would be made, as the NASB puts it, they will be made to fall away that night. The word is scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalize. They would be scandalized because of Christ. They would be offended because of Jesus. They would defect because of him. And it's not that Jesus did anything wrong, right? Jesus's only offense is that he was good and that he was right. But the disciples will be put in a position of having to make a choice for or against him. They would be tested. And frankly, they're going to fail. And just as a side note, by the way, the disciples falling away that Jesus talks about here is not the same heart condition that we see with Judas's betrayal. Judas falls into the category of those who are terminally and permanently ashamed of Jesus. The disciples' failure in stumbling, on the other hand, was temporary. Especially as we see Peter in his famous denial of being identified with Christ, right? Famously, he's like, "I don't know him." He even curses, "Rah, rah, rah, I don't know him." I won't say the curse word. I'll offend, I'm sure. But that was then followed by what? Sorrowful repentance from him. Judas was remorseful, but never repentant, and his betrayal stemmed from unbelief. Peter's shame in not admitting that he was with Jesus was not out of unbelief, but was out of a momentary weakness. The disgrace of Judas was irretrievable, and it was without remedy. And at the end result was that Judas went out and hung himself. But the shameful actions of Peter and the disciples, well, frankly, we turned into stronger faith in the hands of God, in the hands of our incarnate God. Now, how did Jesus know that they would be scattered in verse 27? You see that there. It says they're going to be scattered. How did Jesus know that the disciples who were following him would be scattered? How did he know that they would be all made to stumble that night? Well, it's because Jesus knew that he was the great shepherd, right? And he knew what the scriptures said about him and about his sheep. He knew what the word of God said. See, Jesus is quoting here from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17, about the Messiah. And he knows the scripture is about himself, and he knows the scripture is about the sheep that follow him. So he knows. His authority in telling his disciples what is to come for them is from the word of God. That's his authority in the matter. Not that he didn't have authority himself, but he's quoting scripture saying, this is what's going to happen to you. He's bringing the scripture's authority into the matter. But look how Peter responds. He says that even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. This is his response to Jesus quoting him the Bible about himself. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not going to happen to me. They might do it, but I'm not going to do it. Now, we have a tendency to look, or should I say just look, at the glaring arrogance of Peter in this passage. And certainly it is there. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here in a moment. But there's more here than the obvious pride of unbridled zeal. Think through this with me for a moment. Jesus is the living Word of God, right? Jesus is the Word of God. Everything that comes out of his mouth is the authoritative word of God because Jesus is God. And as the word of God in flesh, he is quoting the written word of God to Peter, the scriptures. In fact, he's quoting prophecy to Peter. It's a prophecy from God that it says exactly what's going to happen to him that very night. But Peter's response exposes where he is regarding his allegiance to the word. Peter's like, no. And in effect, he's saying, Jesus, you're wrong. Jesus, you're wrong. Zechariah is wrong, Jesus. The scriptures might say that I will stumble, but I'll never stumble. That scripture doesn't apply to me. Only my friends. No matter what the scriptures say, I will never fall away from you. And this is the first area of spiritual testing that I see here. And that is this. God tests our faithfulness to the authority of God's word. God tests our faithfulness to the authority of his word. Peter's response shows the same attitude to the authority of God's word that Satan had in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, has God really said? You don't need to believe God's word. There's other ways. There's other knowledge. That doesn't apply to you. But Peter needs to grow up in this area. He needs to be refined in this area of his spiritual life and come to see that the Word of God is the final authority in all matters of life and godliness. And we may sit here and judge Peter for his foolishness, but we have churches that are filled with this kind of mindset regarding God's Word. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's subtle. And it's a mindset. I'm going to pick on here for a moment. It's a mindset that sadly begins with the ministry of the pulpit. Pastors who are either wittingly or unwittingly undermining the authority of God's word and weakening that position in the heart of the sheep. Let me give you an example. And you know I don't have any problems naming people, but I won't with this one. I have my reasons, but very, very popular, very big church. He says this, and listen to the subtlety. It's the subtlety. Quote, I would ask preachers, pastors, and student pastors in their communication to get the spotlight off the Bible and back on the resurrection. Let's get people's attention back on Jesus as soon as possible. That's the issue for us. That the issue for us is always who Jesus is and did he rise from the dead. And that we should leverage the authority that we have in the resurrection as opposed to Scripture. We should leverage the authority we have in the resurrection as opposed to Scripture, not because I don't believe Scripture is inspired in terms of its reaching its culture. Now, of course, we should applaud the desire to get people's attention on Jesus. Amen? That's applaudable. Yet we cannot get people's attention on Jesus solely through the resurrection. What did Jesus say at the beginning of his ministry? You search the Scriptures. That's Old Testament Jesus is talking about, by the way. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. All the Old Testament testifies of Jesus. And to say, let's not talk about the Bible, but instead just the resurrection, I get a problem with that. We should all have a problem with that. Remarks such as get the spotlight off the Bible and leverage the authority we have in the resurrection as opposed to the Scriptures serve only as a weakening agent of the authority of God's word in the hearts of men. 66 books from beginning to end, Genesis through Revelation, that's it, all of it. Every pastor worth his salt should be preaching from that to that, period. That's my conviction. All Scripture, old and new, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, you and me, might be fully equipped for every good work. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. How do we get the knowledge of him? Through the Scriptures. The divine power is given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. God will test you and me on this point often. He tests our faithfulness to the authority of the Word of God. And if we would have a life that brings the greatest glory to Jesus, then we need to be submissive in this area. Now, Jesus is trying to get Peter to see where he is in this matter. He's testing him. But Peter's stubborn. Verse 29. If everyone else stumbles, even if James and John and even Matthew over there, if they stumble, if they fall away, I'm not going to do it. So Jesus is trying to get through Peter's thick head. And he doubles down. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you today, even this night," figure this out, Peter, "today, even this night, you know, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter, no, right? This more vehemently, he says, "If I have to die with you, I will not die. I will not deny you." Look, Peter, you say that it won't happen to you, but I'm telling you, it's gonna. This is Jesus, right? I'm telling you, it's gonna. And of course, we then see the fulfillment of that prophecy of Peter's failure in verses 66 through 72 in the same passage. Or in the same chapter. He denies Jesus three times. But even though Peter more vehemently protested, even though he swore by his very life, he still denied Jesus. Now, I'm convinced that Peter believed everything that he was saying. And I'm sure Peter had no intentions whatsoever in failing the Lord. Would you think that too? No intentions to fail the Lord. I mean, no one leaves their old life of sin and death to fail in following Jesus, do we? We don't leave our old life behind to thrive in Christ and to triumph in our faith and then set out to fail. We follow Jesus with every intention of never failing him. But here's what I see in our second area where God tests us. And that is that God tests us in the depths of our humility. And often he reveals our humility by revealing the heights of our pride. When Jesus said to everyone, "All of you will be made to fall away," he said, "All of you." He's speaking in a general consensus. It's like me saying to you guys, "All you guys are going to fall away." And then John over here says, "This ain't going to happen to me." So then I'm going to come over to John and speak to him directly. "You're going to fall." Right? This is what Jesus is doing with Peter. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to fall away." What are the words that follow that statement in verse 27? "All of you will be made to fall away. All of you will be made to stumble." What are the words that follow that? Peter said to him. Right? Peter said to him. Jesus is speaking. But Peter said to him. Right? That is a very proud thing to do. To put away listening ears. To not stop and consider God's counsel in all situations, but instead say to him. You see that arrogance? But to say to him and to tell Jesus what real truth is, which is what Peter's doing. "What you said to me, Jesus, that's not really true. Let me tell you reality. Let me tell you what's right and what's true." And so in his love for Peter, Jesus turns his attention from the group of the disciples that he was speaking to, and he rebukes Peter by telling him specifically how he's going to fall. But the soaring height of pride within Peter prevented the breaking that Jesus wanted in Peter, revealing the shallowness of humility within the heart. "If I have to die with you," he says, "I will not deny." And because Peter would not be broken by the first rebuke, and he would not be broken by the second, in the end, he did exactly what he never wanted to do in the first place. You ever do that? "I'm not going to ever do this to you, Lord." "Oh, I just did that." It's that pride. It's that pride of not being broken before God. I don't think we understand our sin well enough. This is pride. Peter needed more humbling. Listen, pride is the most insidious of sins. Pride is the root of all sin. Pride is the sin of sins. It keeps people from receiving Jesus, and it keeps people from being born again. And the sin of pride stunts the growth of Christians. Sin of pride rejects the truth when Jesus graciously points out weak areas in our life. When Jesus shows us a weakness in our character, let's stop for a moment to consider what he's showing us while still in his presence. Does that make sense? Now, whether it comes from a personal study with God, you know, that revelation of the character flaw that you might have, whether, you know, you're reading God's word and you're like, oh my goodness, that's me. That's me. Or maybe somebody, you know, lovingly mentions it to you. Maybe it's your spouse that mentions it to you. That happens to me a lot too. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody who says something to you that you might consider not a friend. More of a pain. My point is, God uses all kinds of methods. All kinds of methods. And when we respond in humility, regardless of the vehicle that God chooses, then we can enjoy that great grace of God. As James puts it, God resists what? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the passage moves us from the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane to now their arrival in verse 32. They came to the place that was called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And so Jesus comes with his disciples into the garden, where he's going to be betrayed in a very short time and where he's going to be placed under arrest not very long from now. And he wants to go and pray. He needs to go and pray. He needs to talk to the Father because his hour has come. His earthly ministry is coming to a close, and all that awaits him is torture and the death of the cross. And it's weighing on him. It's exceedingly sorrowful. He is surrounded by overwhelming sorrow. That's what that word in the Greek means. Surrounded by overwhelming sorrow. And of course he is. Not only is he facing this intense physical pain to come, but he's about to take on the sins of the world. And hear those words from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Crying out of his mouth to his Father. The thoughts about what he's about to endure literally overwhelm his mind and heart. And so he tells his disciples to sit while he goes and prays. Then he takes Peter, James, and John in his inner circle. He takes them further in and he instructs them, "Look, because my heart is sorrowful, I need you to stay here and watch. I need you to watch." And so he's got 8 disciples praying in one spot over here. He's got 3. He takes with him and instructs them to be watchful, meaning that they're supposed to stay awake. They're supposed to be actively vigilant and being alert. And that's his instructions to him. Watch. The men were to keep their eyes open for trouble, and they were to pray with him. And probably not just pray with him, but pray for him. Those are his instructions. He went a little farther, verse 35, fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible for this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his overwhelming sorrow, in his humanity, he cries out with a sensitive, intimate expression, "Abba, Abba." It's like calling your human Father, Daddy. Oh, but let this cup pass from me. Yet even in his prayer, you can see he surrendered to the will of God in everything. And as he returns from that praying, he returns to Peter, James, and John in the group, having already given them instructions on what they were to do while he was gone praying. Verse 37, he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, this is another side note, by the way. Notice how Jesus uses Peter's original name here. He didn't say, Peter, why are you sleeping? He's Simon. Simon. He's using his pre-Christ name, as it were, which we see Jesus frequently use in times when Peter fails. But here's our third area of testing that I see God uses for us. And that is that God will test our obedience to him. God will test our obedience to him. For Peter and the disciples, all they were instructed to do was watch and pray. Watch and pray. Yet when Jesus returns, he finds them sleeping. I'm reminded of the time when James and John wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. You remember that, right? What does Jesus challenge them with? Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? And what was their answer? Absolutely. Certainly I can do that, right? Well, the fact is they couldn't even stay awake. And Jesus is testing their obedience. And Jesus tests our obedience. Again, testing our obedience not to prove what he already knows, but to reveal our own heart's condition to ourselves so that we might mature, so that we might be built up in the holy faith. Look, when Satan tempts us, it's to destroy our faith. But when God tests us, it's to build us up in the holy faith. It's to refine our walks so that we, when we are proved, we can say along with Job, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Refined in the precious refiner's fire. For he is like a refiner's fire, Malachi 3:2. For he's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The truest test of a professing Christian is obedience. And Jesus will often test this area to expose the substance of your obedience to him. What has Jesus asked of you lately? What has he asked of you lately? Have you been reading his word and saw something in there that he's asked you to do something with or about? Have you been in prayer and feel that weight of conviction knowing that he's asked you to do something? Maybe it's a reconciliation issue. Maybe it's a personal character issue that he's asking you to actively work on. Maybe it's a sin issue that needs confessing so that you might find mercy. You know, whatever it might be, Jesus places these tests, these refining moments in our lives to reveal to you and me where we are in our obedience, where we might need to grow so that we might bring the greatest glory to his name. All right. So Jesus gives his instructions to the three to be alert, be watchful, while he goes and prays. Then he comes back only to find them sleeping, weak in their obedience. So he wakes them And he gives him even further instruction, testing again, verse 38. Now, not just watch, but watch and pray, verse 38. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Look, Jesus needed to spend even more time with the Father. He's not done crying out. An hour for him was not enough. He needs also his people praying for him. He needs his people being watchful on his behalf. But when he leaves and comes back the second time, there they are again, asleep. And when Jesus confronts them, they say, it says, they did not know what to answer him. I mean, really, what do you say at that point? Right? With your children, don't you expect them to obey you the first time you tell something to them? For some obedience, right? We call it FTO, first time obedience. What are you going to say to him? It's God in the flesh. He's already given you a command. Now he's giving you a second command, and you failed in that. But listen, Jesus tests his children. And he tests not only our commitment to the authority of his word, and not only testing us the depths and the health of our humility, not only does he test the area of obedience to his commands, but the fourth one that I see here is that he tests us in the area of prayer. He tests us in the area of prayer. He tests us on our dependency upon praying. Notice that when Jesus left him the first time, he told him just to watch in verse 34. And when he returned, he commanded them not only to watch, but also now to pray. That's what he told the three. And now maybe that was a reminder to them. Maybe it already, you know, maybe he'd already told them that and it's just not recorded here. Maybe it was an added piece. I don't know. But when Jesus returns the second time, there they are again, sleeping. And Jesus knows the flesh is weak, but he gave instructions that the spirit is willing. That was his instructions. He's like, look, I know your flesh is weak, but let me give you some strength. And it's not going to come from you. It's going to come from the Spirit. The Spirit is strong. Which reminds us as we are tested in this area of prayer, that if we're not praying as God instructs us to, then it's because of the flesh. You ever think about that? If you're not praying, it's because of the flesh. The flesh is weak. Certainly it's not because of the Spirit, but it's because of the flesh. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When the Lord tests this area of prayer in a believer's life, it's to grow us up in the Spirit that we might be warriors in prayer, not weaklings in prayer. And of course, the question that follows, brothers and sisters, how is your prayer life? How is it? Is he testing you in this area? I'll confess, he is most definitely testing me in this area. So much so that I have decided to get away tomorrow and just drive, find some place to be. No laptop, no internet, just me, Bible, a pad of paper, and a pen. Because I need it. I have to. Right? Where are you in this? All right, let me finish. Ooh. Almost done. I'm sorry. Verse 41 to 42. It says he came the third time. Said to them, by the way, third time obviously indicating that he had left again and came back. So he'd gone back. This is his third time. Also indicating that Jesus really needed to spend some time with the Lord. He really needed to spend some time with his Father. When he came back after the third time, he said to them, are you sleeping and resting? That's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And this is the last area. I'll do this quickly. It's the last area I see that the Lord is testing his believers in, and that's a matter of our faithfulness. Our faithfulness. Jesus had given them many opportunities to follow and listen to his instructions, right? To follow and say, yes, Lord, I will watch, and yes, Lord, I will pray. They were even graciously corrected a few times in those instructions so that they would understand even better. Correction to help them stay alert and stay on mission of being watchful and praying as Jesus had asked them to. But because their flesh, they had lost out on an opportunity to stay faithful in the charge. When Jesus tells us the same thing three times as he did with Peter, and three times we don't do what he asks of us, then it becomes a matter of our faithfulness to him. At least that's what I see here. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God working in us, but we can quench that Spirit when we are not faithful to his charge. Listen, God tests his people. And there will be times in our lives when we should expect to face spiritual tests designed to refine us. Some will be painful. Some will be humbling. Let me rephrase that. Most will be humbling, if not all. And yet God promises that his work in us will always be for our good. So let's be alert and let's be watchful for those times that God reveals those areas of our walk in him. Authority of his word, health of our humility, obedience to his command, the area of prayer, and in our faithfulness to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this here. It's amazing, Lord. We can read this over and over and over in every passage of Scripture and see things that are new to us, not new to you, but new to us, and just how they impassion us to want to serve you more. Thank you, Lord, for these examples that you've given us here. Not that we look at Peter and say, what a fool, but we look at Peter and say, I'm him. Lord, help us in these areas that you have helped those that have gone before us. We want to do greater things for you. And if you have those greater things in mind for us and you want us to be here, but we're not there yet, Father, do what you will. Eradicate in us those things that are unpleasing to you and build in us a heart of joy in our service to you. So, Father, bless our time of fellowship as we conclude this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.